Matthew chapter 24, and we want to pick up where we left off on Sunday morning. Now, we finished through verse 31, and with that verse, with that passage, verses actually 27 through 31, we have the completion of Jesus' answer to the three questions that they asked him. Remember back in verse 3 that they said, "When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Or the consummation of the age. And we actually, technically, dispensationally, as Jesus touches down upon the Mount of Olives, we have great cataclysmic changes that take place in the earth's structure, which indicates a change of age. Ages are measured by one great cataclysmic event to another great cataclysmic event in the earth, which has changes in the earth's surface or its climate, things of that nature. And so Jesus has touched down. He has come. The tribes of the earth mourn when they see him. He comes in the clouds, or there's no article there. He comes in clouds. Now, there are two explanations, possible explanations for that. Neither one of them have to do with clouds that we see. One is, and it's referred to in other places, clouds of angels, which would be the saints, the host of saints that will be coming with him when he comes at that time. The other one has to do with that which is a sign of deity to the Jew, and properly use the word sign, that is the Shekinah glory, which the cloud that covered the tabernacle and that great cloud that filled the temple when it was dedicated under Solomon. So you can take your choice, maybe both for that matter, I think are both are true, that when he comes, he'll be recognized by that great cloud of glory that surrounds him. Certainly that is a sign to Israel, but also you could say clouds of saints, that the host of saints that come with him when he comes. And at that time then, in verse 31, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. This is not the trumpet now of the rapture. That's already taken place some 7 years before. This is the trumpet that sounds, and the angels gather his elect. That is those that he has spared, those that he has saved for himself out of Israel. They will be gathered together from the four winds, which indicates from throughout the world. They've been scattered, you know, preaching and carrying the gospel, and they will be gathered together from one end of heaven to the other. The idea being, where does heaven end at the horizon, for as we view it? And so as earth and heaven come together in one direction, earth and heaven come together in another direction. In other words, as far as heaven, from the four corners of the earth, from heaven and earth, they'll be gathered together wherever they are throughout the world. And this concludes then the answer to the questions to the disciples. Now Jesus moves to what some have called the moral aspect of these questions, are things that they need to remember, warnings, especially reminding us to be watchful. That's going to be one of the keys throughout these next passages, watching, watching, watching. You know, it's unto them that look for him the second time that he's going to appear. Now, that's as far as the church is concerned. That's a promise in Paul's writings to the church. Unto them that look for him shall he appear. So you have to be looking. Now, who is looking for Christ? I think we ought to just talk about that a little bit. Who is looking for Christ? Well, you could get all kind of answers from that. But my answer would be every truly born again one is looking for Christ. I think that doesn't mean that everybody's looking with the same intensity or everybody has the same intensity of desire for His coming. But it does mean that everyone who is saved is a stranger and pilgrim here in the earth. Everyone. If they're not a stranger and pilgrim, they're not saved. And if they're a stranger and pilgrim, they want to get out of here. If you're happy here, satisfied here, you love it here, you want to stay here, you're not saved. It's just that simple. You see, Paul said, to depart and be with Christ is far better. It's far better. But he said, it's needful for you for me to stay around, so I think the Lord will leave me around a while. But he said, it's far better. I mean, what is it that you really want? Is it to get out of here? I mean, isn't that what we really want to do, is get out of this mess? Get out of this body of sin? Get out of this corrupt world? Isn't that what we want to do, really? You do if you're saved. Now, if you're not saved, that's unimportant. See, everybody is looking for Him that's saved. That's who He's talking about when He says, to them that look for Him. Who are the ones who look for? The saved. Not some special class of Christians. Some more spiritual class of Christians. Some Christians who understand more than others look for Him and others don't look for Him. That's not the way it is. All born again, saved ones are looking, expecting, hoping, desiring His coming. They cry, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. And if that's not your cry, if that's not your prayer, it's because you're not saved. It's just that simple, folks. Not everybody's looking for Christ. Are you looking for Him? I mean, are you really desirous? I don't mean you standing around gazing up into heaven. I remember one of my nieces was talking one time. She got a hold of that and talking about it and said, Jesus may come today. Another one of my cousins said, she's very young, you know, very small, said, Willie? You don't know if that was, is he coming? You know, looking around for him. Well, I don't mean that kind of standing around gazing up in the heavens, you know. That's exactly what Jesus condemned when he left. He said, why stand ye gazing up in the heaven? You're not supposed to be standing gazing up in the heaven. That's not the true lookers. Who are the true lookers? Well, they're the ones that are busy. They're the ones that are serving Him. They're the ones that are servants. Okay? They're serving Him. And they're looking. They show by their life, you see. You know, it's an interesting thing. I read this article. It was very good. It was talking about this idea today that has come to be in Christianity, whereby we go by what a person says. In other words, his personal testimony, his word of mouth testimony. He was talking about that he was going to be in Orlando area, and there was a church down there that was wanting him to speak, and he was interested in speaking down there, I guess. And so he sent information concerning his history and what all he'd done and what he believed, is, you know, a doctrinal statement, all those things, you know. I guess his church had heard about him, but they wrote back and they said, brother, we're very much interested in having you. Would you send us a tape of your testimony and then we will get back with you on it? And he said, I refuse to send a tape of my testimony. He said, my life is my testimony. I don't have any other one. My mouth is not my testimony. That's what it is today in churches. You know, people get up and they tell this great testimony. And somebody gets up and tells another great testimony. And somebody gets up. I mean, you know, as proof that they're saved. As the evidence that they're saved. Now, to get up and give a testimony of praise unto God and things like that, that's fine. That's wonderful. But to get up and try to say what happened to you, I had this experience, I had that experience, and I've done this, and I've done that, and here's my testimony. Okay, he said, that is the biggest farce in America in the churches today, is the business of going by what somebody says is their testimony. He says, your life, your walk, what you are daily, every day in your home, and your business, and that's your testimony, what you are, not what you say. And brother, is that the truth? That's what we holler that, you know, we say, if somebody says, well, boy, I got saved last night. Wonderful, wonderful. Now let's wait and see if you know, we don't say that to a new Christian, obviously. We're going to wait and see before we believe you. We don't say that. But that's what we have to do before we know whether they're saved or not. You don't know whether somebody's saved because they say they are. Are you God? Only God knows the heart. And somebody says, yes, I'm a Christian. Everybody's a Christian. Todd and I were in the hospital yesterday, visited about four people, whatever. Some of them the wickedest sinners I've known in this town. I've known some of them for 30, 40 years. Never knew them to have any righteous act in their life. And you ask them, are they saved? Yes, I'm trusting. There, he's taking care of me, looking after me. Couldn't convince them they're lost. There's no way in the world you can convince them they're lost. But they are. But a person's life is a testimony. If you show by your walk the grace of God, the love of God, then say amen, brother. That's a Christian. That person's saved. But a spoken testimony, you telling me that you're saved, only, you know, that's great, wonderful, and I accept that. Unless I see you walking in the world or going another direction, you're not looking for the Lord, you're living in sin, or you're doing something else, I say, your testimony, you know, I go by your life. I don't go by your testimony. That's the reason we don't baptize when folks get saved. I think a person ought to give at least 6 months to a year after they make a profession and see. Don't give them another false hope by baptizing them, sticking them under the water. Now they got another false hope. They already had one. Now they got another. No, I don't believe in that. Don't believe in that. I think that whenever somebody shows the evidence of a regenerated life, they like the things that God likes, they hate the things that God hates, hey, something's happened. Right? Something's happened. If it hasn't, they haven't. If all things haven't become new, or all things are not becoming new, well, they just aren't new. That's all there is to it. They're just an old sinner with a new line. Just like some fellers tell lines to girls. You know, they have to get a new one every now and then. One wears out. Well, that's the way some of these folks are professing Christians. They get a new line every so often. But it means absolutely nothing, see. That's the reason I don't go for this here, grab them on the street, buttonhole them, get a decision, put it on a card and say, okay, praise the Lord, I got one saved today. That's just not the way it is. I'm not saying you ought not to witness somebody. Tell them how to be saved. If they're hungry and, you know, if they're, sometimes you run across one, the Holy Spirit's prepared and, you know, you shake the tree and it falls right in your hand. Wonderful. But when you go up to the tree and you bump it and nothing falls, keep walking. Don't grab it and shake it. You know, till you get something to fall. That's the way this soul winning business is. You grab it and shake it, you get something to fall. That's not biblical. That's not scriptural. That's just new stuff that these modern preachers today, super duper churches and super duper preachers, they invented that. They invented that. That's not Bible. They didn't do that a generation ago, two generations ago. They didn't do that throughout the history of the church. That's not the way Spurgeon won souls. That's not the way Dr. Bob Sr. won souls. That's not the way the great preachers of the past won souls. That's just some of this new stuff. These preachers got together to build super duper churches. Get big crowds and get a lot of money. But now Jesus moves in from the doctrinal part of this, and we want to pick up with verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Now, most agree that this word it should be he. It's masculine. And what Jesus is saying is that when these things happen, in other words, the parable of the fig tree. Now the fig tree, of course, in the Old Testament and in the New as well, is a type of Israel. Actually, it's more a type of Judah. The vine is a type. I found this interesting in looking this up and reading some things on this, that the vine in the Old Testament is a type of the whole house of Israel, all 12 tribes. Whereas the fig tree is a type of the southern kingdom, Judah, and Benjamin. And, for it's the fig tree that gives it sweetness. And, there are many places you do a study on those things and find some verses having to do with that. But the point being here that it is not the 10 tribes that are back in the land today. Maybe some of them are. We don't know, really know where they are, but the Lord does. But it is Jerusalem and the headquarters of the southern kingdom, that is, the people came back from captivity there, and it was to that section that Christ came, and it is today that area of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem area, that to which the Jews are returning. It's interesting, some of the men that you read concerning some of these things wrote either in the 18th century or in the early part of the 19th century, and it's interesting that, of course, that was before Israel was brought back and given a place. In 1948, Israel was given, after the Second World War, Israel was given a section of Palestine and of course they were given it, but they had to fight for it, and they've been fighting most of the time ever since for it. But this shows the tenderness, the branch beginning to bring forth its fruit. Now notice, Jesus goes on. Well, we'll see it just a little bit later on, that the day and the hour that he speaks of in verse 36 knoweth no man. So he's not saying that as soon as they get back there, like they are now in unbelief, that that's a fulfillment. When they come back into the land in belief, when the fig tree is sweet, when it's tender, when its heart is tender, when it has accepted the Lord and comes back into the land. That is the fulfillment of this. But we can see the beginnings of it, certainly in our time. We do not see the fulfillment of this or any other prophecy, for no prophecy is fulfilled in the church age. That's an impossibility. That doesn't take place. Prophecy has to do with Israel, as signs have to do with Israel. The church neither has signs nor prophecies. Heaven is silent in the church age. We go by faith. We have a completed revelation to trust and believe and walk by faith. So this refers, of course, at time when they come back into the land in belief, in faith. Which, when you see this, you know that summer is nigh. That is the time whenever the king will be on the throne and the summer of Israel's history. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that he is near even at the doors. Now, referring, of course, to the coming that he's just told us about back up in the early part of this chapter. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now here is a word. This word generation means race. It means a nation. It can be used in several different ways. There are three possibilities as to what this refers to. Jesus could have been talking about the generation that was living right then, the people that lived at the moment he spoke this. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Well, we know that that wasn't what he meant, because that generation has long passed. Well, another thing that he could mean is this race, these people, the Jewish people, will not cease to exist as a nation here on the earth until these things are fulfilled. And that certainly is, whether he meant that or not, that certainly is true, that the Jews have been scattered, they have been persecuted, they have been killed, they have been hated. So, in spite of all this opposition, the Jew has remained. So it could mean that. But more than likely, Jesus is saying that the generation that is alive when the fig tree begins to bud will see the end of all of these things. In other words, a generation somewhere between 20 and 30 years. Some say 20 years, some say 30 years a generation. So either one of them would be plenty of time. 20 or 30 years would be plenty of time for all the events that will take place to take place. And so these last two things have to do with the Jew, and also having to do with the generation that will be alive at that time. Either one of them, or both, could actually be meant here, for both are certainly true. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Boy, what a statement. Heaven and earth, the thing that we look, trust in, the earth, we walk on. Now, he's not saying that the earth's going to be destroyed. He's not saying that the heavens are going to be wiped out and destroyed. What he's saying is there will be new heavens and a new earth. The present earth with all of the monuments to man will be burned. All the acropolises of the world will be destroyed. All the great works of man will be wiped out and destroyed. And there will be a new earth. And all the satellites, I suppose, that are in the heavens put there by man will be destroyed. There'll be new heavens and a new earth, and all the works of man will be destroyed. But my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven. And Matthew and Mark says also, neither the Son of Man, but my Father only. Now, it's interesting that the members of the Trinity have specific jobs that they do. Jesus purchased our redemption. He's the Savior. He's a Redeemer. The Holy Spirit is the agent, the one who works in relationship to our salvation, in convicting and drawing us into Christ and revealing to us, the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit has His work. One of the responsibilities of the Father is the times and the seasons. They're in the Father's hand. Those are not committed to the Son. Now, Jesus said here, neither the Son. You see, Jesus at times would know things that only God could know. For instance, when Jesus said that Lazarus was dead. Now only he was away from Bethany. He could only know that as God. But then when he got to there, he said, where have you laid him? Well, my, if he knew he was dead, he certainly couldn't know where. But he was not acting then as in his prerogatives as God, but as the Son of Man. And so, by his own will, he limited in his role as the Son of Man his knowledge sometimes. And so, he didn't say he wouldn't know when he got back to the Father when this would be, but he had, at this point in time, he said, neither the Son knows the day nor the hour. At this point, here is the Son of Man, as man upon the earth. The man's redemption, he did not, not that he could not have known if he had acted in his capacity as God, but as the Son of Man, he did not know. Now, so it's in the Father's hand. The day, the hours, when these things take place, He's the one sets the schedule. He's the one plans the times. And when He sent His Son, it was in the fullness of the time when He had planned it, when things were ready. The Father's the one who makes those decisions. Now we'll stop at that point because we pick up at the next point. It's going to take a little time. We'll get into the times, the days of Noah. And that's a rather interesting thing, and we won't take a little time to look at some things that we'll see in that.